Jethro came with Moses' wife and her two sons into the desert where Moses was camped at the holy mountain. Moses told Jethro everything that the Lord had done to the king and the people of Egypt in order to rescue the Israelites. He also told them about the hardships the people had faced on the way and how the Lord had saved them. When Jethro heard all this, he was happy and said, next slide. Praise the Lord who saved you from the king and the people of Egypt. Praise the Lord who saved his people from slavery. Then Jethro brought an offering to be burned whole and other sacrifices to be offered to God. And Aaron and all the leaders of Israel went with him to eat the sacred meal as an act of worship. The next day, Moses was settling disputes among the people, and he was kept busy from morning till night. When Jethro saw everything that Moses had to do, he asked, "Why are you doing this all alone with people standing here from morning till night to consult you?" Moses answered, "I must do this because the people come to me to learn God's will. When people have a dispute, they come to me and I decide which of them is right and I tell them God's commands and laws." Then Jethro said, "You are not doing this right. You will wear yourself out and these people as well. This is too much for you to do alone. You should teach them God's commands and explain to them how they should live and what they should do. But in addition, you should choose some capable men and appoint them as leaders of the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. They must be God-fearing men who can be trusted and who cannot be bribed. Let them serve as judges for the people on a permanent basis. They can bring all the difficult cases to you, but they themselves can decide all the smaller disputes. That will make it easier for you as they share your burden. If you do this, as God commands, you will not wear yourself out, and all these people can go home with their disputes settled." Moses took Jethro's advice and chose capable men from among all the Israelites. They served as judges for the people on a permanent basis. And then the next passage from Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, there's something we want you to do for us. When you sit on your throne in your glorious kingdom, we want you to let us sit with you, one at your right and one at your left." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking for. Can you drink the cup of suffering that I must drink?" They said that they could. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup I must drink and be baptized in the way I must be baptized. But I do not have the right to choose who will sit at my right and my left. It is God who will give these places to those for whom he has prepared them." When the other 10 disciples heard about it, they became angry with James and John. So Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the heathen have power over them, and the leaders have complete authority. This, however, is not the way it is among you. If one of you wants to be great, you must be the servant of the rest. And if one of you wants to be first, you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life to redeem many people." The next slide, I think, just gives you a structure of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. I want to think about leadership, character over competence, substance over style, service over status. This is part of a short series on the theme of ambivalence. The state of having mixed feelings or contradictory ideas about something or someone. Last week we thought about protest and the pros and cons of taking direct action to get something changed. Now, one of the interesting things is that the Bible as a whole can often be itself ambivalent, speaking with more than one voice. Jesus threw the money changers and the traders out of the temple for extorting money from Jewish pilgrims at the Passover festival. This is a classic case of direct action. But read Peter or Paul, as we did last week, and they give very different advice. Don't oppose the authorities, they say. So those people who tend to like the status quo have a tendency to quote Peter and Paul, whereas those who want to see change will remind you about what Jesus did. But there are those two voices which the Bible allows you to hear. And today I want you to think about leadership. Not so much that the Bible speaks with different voices on that, but our culture speaks with interesting voices on that topic, and sometimes not in line with what the Bible says. And sometimes I think our culture speaks good sense, and sometimes I have a feeling that they miss a few tricks. Now, up on the screen here are pictures of some famous leaders. When people talk about leadership, they'll often come up with these kind of people. So from left to right, you'll probably know these figures: Nelson Mandela, Alexander the Great, Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, Steve Jobs, Napoleon Bonaparte, and Martin Luther King. Interesting group of people. All of them recognized as leaders, but not necessarily people that you might have wanted to follow, not necessarily people that you would particularly admire. Next picture gives some of the women who have been leaders. Margaret Thatcher, two of the women in Europe, Angela Merkel and Christine Lagarde. Beyonce, Oprah. It's amazing when you can be able to say somebody's first name without needing to say their surname, isn't it? They're that well known. And they've been people who've had huge influence. Once again, you might stand back and say, actually, I don't particularly like what that person does or says, but other people, maybe in their droves, do. So leadership's a kind of slippery thing, really, isn't it? It's not a kind of fixed thing. It all depends, really, on whether you want to follow the leader or not. And some leaders, people like Adolf Hitler, had huge followings, but none of us, looking back on what he did, would want to see him as a great leader. But leader, nonetheless, he was. So these are some of the things I want to think about. And so I got thinking, what makes a good leader? What qualities and skills are we looking for? So these days, when you ask a question like that, you tend to Google it for the answer, don't you? It's the simplest way. You don't want to turn up your Bible. You want to look at Google because it has quicker answers. What are the 10 best qualities of a leader? I looked up on Google and this is what I came up with. Next slide, please. Genuine, and click it again and you'll get all the other 10 things. Confident, clear, passionate, motivational, decisive, accountable, empowering, creative, empathetic. I thought, although pretty good ones actually, and all ones that I could probably pick up on in the Bible. There's been an interesting conversation going on recently about Boris Johnson, the Prime Minister, whether given the number of different affairs and he's had and has proved untrustworthy in some of his relationships, whether he can be trusted as Prime Minister. That's not a debate coming from the Conservative Party, as you can imagine. It comes from other sides, and some of these things are politically motivated. But nonetheless, interesting questions. Questions about, is this person genuine? Are they upfront? Are they transparent? Can you actually trust them? And it's pretty difficult to have all those 10 qualities in equal measure. And some have fallen short quite badly. But here are some of my concerns about Christian leadership in the 21st century. Because it seems to me that Google can give you good advice sometimes, to the extent that you begin to stop reading your Bible and in the process missing what it has to say. And my job, Sunday by Sunday, is not to give you Google, but it's to give you the Bible. So the first thing I want to say is that there should be character before competence. Character in a leader is more important than competence. Now, doesn't that sound like a daft thing to say? It does, doesn't it? You know, if you've got a leader, you want them to be competent. The last thing you want is an incompetent leader. Why on earth would I say character before competence? It's interesting that in the New Testament, when the churches were developing, after Paul had planted churches all over Asia Minor and towards Rome, they appointed leaders and they called them deacons and elders. And Paul would write to them and would say to them, if somebody's going to be a deacon or an elder, then he gave this list of qualities, and they were all character qualities. He didn't say they need to have this many A-levels, and they need to have a degree, and they need to be super competent. It was much more about character. These days, increasingly, churches are looking for leaders who are competent. Part of that is to do with the fact that we're charities and that we're not only accountable to our congregations, but we're also accountable to the Charity Commission. And therefore, you have to have competence there. And you have to look at issues like finance or human resources or health and safety or safeguarding. These are important laws, and you need to be on top of all those things. Yet in the New Testament, character is what mattered most in a leader. Now, you wouldn't say that in other areas of life, and that's why I think it's such an odd thing to say. If you're running a football team and you had a nice bloke that would come along and always be on time and always be well turned out and polite, you wouldn't say to him, well, I'll give you a game in the first team this week because you're a nice bloke. No, you would pick your first team on their ability, on their competence with a football. If you go for surgery at the hospital, you want to know that the person holding the knife who's about to cut you open actually knows what they're doing. You're not interested in whether they're a particularly nice person, you know, and it's nice to go out for a meal with them, they're very polite and kind and all the rest of it. You want to know that they're competent. If you go out for a meal, you expect the kitchen staff to use the right knives when they're cutting food and not mix them up, and to be conversant with food hygiene standards. We went into a Chinese years ago, which was very cheap. And I began to wonder why it was so cheap. And one day we had our meal served and Lois got her plate and she didn't even notice. But on her plate, right on the edge of the plate, was a little pile of cigarette ash. I called the waiter back and I said, "Seriously," and he snatched it away quickly and cleared off and then brought back another one. I don't know if he just scraped it off or actually gave us a fresh meal. But because it was only about £3, we ate it anyway. But in the Christian church, you rightly expect your leaders to be people of exemplary character above anything else. Ideally, of course, you want them to be competent and capable as well and of good character. But my fear sometimes is that we are getting into the position of saying that ability must come before character. Every few years, scandals crop up in churches. I don't know if you were around in the 1990s when the Willow Creek Church had a huge influence with the churches in this country, and they were talking about making services more accessible to people from outside the church. And so you wouldn't gather together and sing hymns or preach a traditional sermon or stuff like that. It was much more creative. You do it in the middle of the week rather than on a Sunday, and the Sunday thing would be much more low-key. And their minister, Bill Hybels, became an overnight sensation, travelling around the world talking about these new seeker services that he was doing. Even at the beginning of last year, the congregation at Willow Creek Community Church was 24,000. Then there was a complaint received that actually he had been guilty of sexual harassment. And actually a bit more than just harassment. It actually dated back to the 1980s. And to begin with, the elders did an examination of the thing, but then more and more stories came out. They took another look, and their comment was that there did seem to be substance to some of the allegations. In the event, Bill Hybels stood down from the pastorate because he didn't want to become a distraction. But all the while that all this creative, good stuff was going on, there was this lapse of character in the background that had taken place. And it's not just the usual sexual misdemeanors. How you handle people is also important. Out in the big wide world, chief executives are often ruthless individuals who are driven by targets because they're expected to bring change. And sometimes their staff are pushed to work unreasonably hard, even though in the end it will be the boss who takes the credit. That's not how a Christian leader should behave. It's a blind spot not uncommon in the business world, and yet sometimes it creeps into the church as well. So a lot over the years we've talked about churches having vision, embracing change, looking to be more relevant to the world. We had a man come down from Scotland who had been called to a church up there, and he put to them a vision which proved very unpopular. 250 people who had been core members of the church left as a result. But such was his personality that he built a bigger church, and gradually the church grew to 600 or 700, and so it didn't seem so bad that 250 had left. But as he reflected back on that period, he said himself, "I have regrets about the way I actually handled that. It was almost more driven by a kind of business model than it was by a Christian model." It's a difficult balance. Your calling is to bring people to Jesus and to create a community of love and hope that will be a testimony to the world. But sometimes in the quest to be relevant, we sacrifice the very thing that we're striving to create. And that's why churches call their leaders pastors, literally shepherds, because shepherds look out for their sheep. And that quality of care must not be ditched in favour of creativity and competence. So that's the first thing. Character in the Bible is more important than competence. You might want to reflect on that as you think about how things are in the world. Second thing is that substance is more important than style. Now, I spoke about this a few years ago. It's not the first time I've talked about this. Increasingly, I think we get confused between personalities and their policies, between a leader's style and the substance of what he or she is actually saying. I went on a media course when I was in college, and they said, and they put you in these difficult situations where you were answering for something really bad, or you just sacked 1,000 people and you had to kind of defend yourself. And the guy who was doing the course is very clever. They kind of televised it, and he would come on, and the interviewer would say, "You just 1,000 people have just lost their jobs." And all the time he had this gentle, not a grin, but a gentle smile on his face. And he kept smiling and he kept talking. And somehow, just through his demeanour, he was able to kind of win you round that he had done something good in the circumstances. I actually went in real life. When I was when we were living in Southwark, Southwark Council changed at one point. The Labour Party, who just had a narrow majority, elected their mayor for that year, their honorary mayor. And during his year as mayor, he switched sides and became a Liberal Democrat. And he had two votes. He had his own vote at meetings and a casting vote. And it was enough to swing the council. The council, as a result, became Liberal Democrat instead of Labour. And so the Liberal Democrats introduced cuts. And one of the things they cut was a group for retired people from the Caribbean. It had been going for some years, and suddenly the funding for it was cut, and it was having its last Christmas party. And Simon Hughes was the Liberal Democrat MP, and he was invited to come and speak. And I was there as well, and I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. This club is closing down because of you lot, and you just pulled the plug on it. So the leader of the club, when he got up to speak, she said, "It's very good to have Simon Hughes MP with us. Perhaps you'd like to explain in the course of what you say why you're shutting us down." And I stand in amazement at MPs. They can make black sound like white, red like sound like yellow. It's just incredible what they can do. He stood and spoke for 10 minutes and at the end got a standing ovation, even though he's going to be responsible for shutting the club down. It's just interesting how personality can somehow in our society trump policy, so that we don't actually hear what the people are saying. And even Jesus had this problem. Teaching was so effective, so powerful. Somebody once said about Jesus, the teacher, that if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then his scriptwriter must have been. He just had such a good way of putting things. And last week we read that the Jewish leaders wanted him dead, but they couldn't do anything because the people were hanging on his every word. And yet even his own disciples missed the point he was making. When he talked to them very clearly on several occasions about his suffering and death, they were completely unable to integrate it into their thinking. And when eventually Jesus was arrested and led away for trial and execution, they all fled because it had completely taken them by surprise. And then when he rose again, even though he told them that would happen as well, thoughtful old Thomas, the one who asked all the questions, still wanted to see it with his own eyes because he just thought, this is not true. It's not believable. It seems to be a human frailty that we listen and yet routinely miss the point that people are making. So it seems to me that one of the tasks of good leadership is that you get your followers to think for themselves. Now, Baptists did an interesting thing when they established their principles. They said that leaders can inform and advise about strategic activity, but it is the members who must scrutinize and decide. They must be the ones who think through the pros and cons and prayerfully reach their own mind before God. When you bring up kids, in many ways you're looking to turn them gradually into adults. When they're first children, you tell them what they have to do. You don't have a reasoned debate with them. They don't have enough experience of life. You just simply tell them what to do. But then they get into that kind of teenage stage, don't they? They say, why? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to do that? And sometimes parents don't really know themselves why they do it. And then they say, because I say so, you know. Whereas at that point, what you need to have is some sort of reasoned debate with people about why we behave in the way that we do and why we do these things. That's a kind of critical stage in their teenage years. And eventually they make their own way in the world. They make their own choices. Sometimes they ignore what you said to them. Sometimes they take on board what you said to them. But there needs to be that kind of connection. And that's why parents are mentors. You know, we often talk about our mentors being these people who live in America or something, you know, but it's actually our parents who are our sort of main mentor. You look at the next slide. I think this is an interesting one. Therefore, if you're trying to help somebody to act and to take something on, think through what they're doing, this is kind of the art of delegation. It starts out with, I do it, but then I want somebody else to do it. So you get them along, and let's have a look at the next stage. The next stage is, you sit there and you watch me do it. And as you watch me do it, don't just watch me do it and look at your phone all the time while you're watching, but actually ask questions. Ask, why do you do that? And why do you do this? And so on. What's that there for? And so on. And that's the second stage. And then the third stage is that you start doing it yourself and I watch you. And then when you make a mistake, you can actually help the person put it right and explain why they made the mistake. And maybe that's something I forgot to mention to you. But, you know, so it's a gradual little process of handing over responsibility. And then eventually the last stage is that you do it. You don't need me anymore. It's what we call training, isn't it? It's that process of helping people to see how things are actually going to work. But we want to get people into that position of being able to do things for themselves. And yet sometimes we make such a fuss about strong leaders that we finish up with weak followers who can't think for themselves. It's what we call growing up. Good leadership should encourage Christians to engage with issues, not just follow along like sheep. You can take that picture off now, thanks. The world we live in is very different to the one some of us grew up in. We have the internet, and it means that people can access knowledge at the speed of light, it seems. There are TED Talks and there are podcasts. There is catch-up TV and radio, meaning that you can easily get access to anything that you've missed. And that's why in my sermons I try to get you to think about what the world is talking about. And sometimes I ask some awkward questions about the biblical text and some of the issues that that raises. Because ultimately, you have to live your life. And at times you may have to give an answer for the faith that you hold. And I don't want you to be responsible for making the Bible sound stupid. Can I put it like that? I really don't want you to bring the faith into disrepute because you followed the strong leader but never thought about things yourself. I think what we need in the future is not great shepherds, but great sheep. People who think for themselves, people who know how to feed themselves spiritually and do not become dependent on Sunday sermons. So that's the second thing. Substance is more important than style. And the third thing is that service is more important than status. And this is just a quick point. You've heard it many times before, and it's the passage that we read. There are no shortage of people who want to be famous in our culture. Even in the Christian world, leaders hustle to get on the podium at Spring Harvest or to have their face on the God Channel. One of the great preachers from the past at Westminster Chapel, before the days of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man called Campbell Morgan, said that one night he went to bed, couldn't sleep because he was grappling with this struggle within himself, where God was saying to him, do you want to be a great preacher or do you want to be my servant? In the end, I think he finished up as both. But nonetheless, at that particular moment in time, that was an important question for him to grapple with. Jesus, when two disciples came to him and said, we want to be your left and your right-hand man, we're better than the other ten. Jesus said to him, you've really missed the point. Because the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility is the mark of a great leader, and success is measured by what he or she did for others around them. So, simply, may we be people of character, people of substance, and people eager to serve. If you're like that, then I will feel very proud and feel that my time here has been worthwhile. The church, nationwide, worldwide, will be all the healthier for it, and the Lord Jesus will not have made his own sacrifice in vain. Amen.